In his book, Probing Heaven, Key Questions on the Hereafter, John Gilmore quotes a poem by Thomas C. Clarke. The title of the poem comes as a question, and as a question that many atheists and confused thinkers and even concerned souls frequently ask today. Where is God? Is God real and operative in our world today? Is there any evidence that you can point to in order to prove God's existence? And so the poem reads, "Where is God?" inquired the mind. "To his presence I am blind. I have scanned each star and sun, traced the certain course they run. I have wed them in my skill and can tell when each will feel. From the caverns of the night I have brought new worlds to light. I have measured earth and sky, read each zone with steady eye, but no sight of God appears in the glory of the spheres. But the heart spoke wistfully, 'Have you looked at Calvary?'" Now the Bible tells me that I can look for and expect to see something of God. At least I'll be able to trace an outline of his majesty and of his might in, for example, the entire Milky Way galaxy. Or even more specifically, I can see something of his power and influence in the Pleiad, the Pleiades, the Orion, the Altar, the Ram, the Cross, the Phoenix, other constellations, the prophet Amos. In Amos 5, in the verse 8, informs and also encourages us, "Seek him that maketh the seven stars and Orion, the Lord is his name." He made those stars to shine. In what is little more than a throwaway comment in Genesis 1:16, I know Scott Mackey loves this one, God inspired the human pen man Moses to write, "He made the stars also." That's all there is. No fanfare. Just a simple throwaway comment. And he makes those stars a little reflection of the glory that he has himself. Now, I can learn about him by studying these created wonders. Romans 1, 19 and 20 assures me that I can. "Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them. For God hath showed it unto them, for the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." And so I can't run about in the world today and say, "I know nothing of God. I can see nothing of his influence. There is nothing out there that indicates there is a great designer," because God is saying in Romans 1, there is so much out there that tells me there is a God, that I am personally without excuse. However, if I want to see the raw power that created the universe mixed with real passion for my soul to make it really individual for me, if I want to study the blueprints of this great God who planned and ordered the galaxies, but with reference to his design to die for my sin, if I want to saturate my mind with the thoughts of eternal redemption, provided at highest cost for the benefit of my heart, a redemption that when this world is over, it will still live on, God's glorious redemption for its everlasting, if I want to see and know this, then I must transfer my gaze from the plough and the stars up there to the tree. I must shift my line of vision from those constellations above me to Calvary before me, and there see the cross, the altar of sacrifice that is upraised with the ram, or John says, the Lamb of God upon it. And further, from the ashes of man's anger and the devil's fury and God's wrath on Golgotha, I detect that phoenix rising. Jesus died and rose again for me. When Abraham Lincoln's body was brought from Washington to Illinois, it passed through Albany And as it was carried through the street, there was a black woman, apparently, who stood on the curb and lifted her little son as far as she could reach above the heads of the crowd around, and she was heard to say to him, "Take along Luke Cunningham, he died for you." And so I could lift your spirit today, I trust, to see Calvary and cry to you, "Take along Luke, he died for you." If there was one truth that the Apostle Paul was certain about, it was this. When he had been in Galatia, founded their churches, preached the gospel in their hearing, witnessed God calling many of them out of spiritual darkness into spiritual light, those Galatians had seen God through Christ on Calvary. And so in the third chapter, he commences with the assurance that these Galatian believers had received the most dramatic portrayal of the cross. Galatians 3 and verse 1, "O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you, that ye should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you. Come with me, visit Calvary, when our Redeemer died." This impassioned apostle seems to have said to them, and they had done this, and how they had done it. As they listened to Paul preach, they learned about Christ, his blood. It fills the fountain. 'Tis full, 'tis deep, 'tis wide. He died from sin to sever our hearts and lives complete. He saves and keeps forever those lying at his feet to the uttermost. He saves. And this kind of impassioned preaching brought Jesus so near to them as they sat there in the pews in the churches of Galatia. It was a case, as Paul describes it here, a case of before their eyes. Jesus Christ had been evidently set forth, crucified among them. And yet for some, even this was not sufficient. After Paul left, went on other parts of his missionary journeys, a bunch of false teachers slipped into his shoes, Judaizers, they were called, and they tried to warp Paul's teaching of the cross of Christ alone and add to free grace works, the things that man does, saying that you people must adhere to the Jewish ritual, even if you've come out of a Gentile background. Your salvation is not real, is not verifiable, is not complete, unless you have added Jewish works to it. Now, last week we noted how Paul goes 6 rounds with these Judaizers. He advances 6 arguments, in other words, to demonstrate that God saves sinners through faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. And in every round, Paul emerges victorious. His first argument can be described as the personal argument. We find it in Galatians 3, the verses 1 to 5. He challenges those Galatians. Now, just let's press a rewind button here and go back in your experience until the day when first you saw the Lord. What happened then? When you were saved, what happened? And he asks 5 rhetorical, probing questions. Who is influencing you? Verse 1. How did you become saved or receive the Spirit? Verse 2. How is the Spirit's work completed in your life? Verse 3. Is your suffering that you have accumulated until now and endured, is it worth nothing? All in vain, just a waste of time because you've been suffering in a false cause. Verse 5. Are the Spirit's works earned or given? And so he's advancing here to this first round, the personal argument. Then he moves into a scriptural argument in Galatians 3, the verses 6 to 14. And what he's doing here is, as he's pushing forward the same theme, he dips into the Old Testament, grabs out a verse, another one, another one, another one, 6 times over, 6 Old Testament verses he brings in to prove his point that away back in the days of Abraham, people were saved just as they are today by faith in Jesus Christ. And that was our first point last Lord's Day morning. Abraham was saved by faith. Galatians 3, 6 and 7. Even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children, that is, the true children of Abraham. And he quotes Genesis 15 and 6 there to prove that Abraham wasn't saved by his works, but through faith. He believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. And thousands of times over in the Old Testament, there is reference here that just being physically related to Abraham, saying, I'm a Hebrew, or I'm a Jew, I'm part of the Israelite nation, is no guarantee of a spiritual relation to God. Many are Jews who were not in Jesus. And it must be through faith in God if salvation is going to come. So it was by faith that Abraham was reckoned righteous before God. And it's by faith that everybody since the days of Abraham has been reckoned righteous before God, a true descendant of Abraham. The second point we made was, this salvation is for the Gentiles. It's not just a little exclusive club where it's Jews only on the door and nobody else can come in. The gospel was designed to radiate out from Abraham, to move through the world. And so in verses 8 and 9 of Galatians 3 we read, and the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. So then, they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. And Paul is going back into Genesis 12, the verse 3 on this particular occasion, and he's showing that right from the very beginning of Abraham's relationship with God, the blessings of salvation were not said, Abraham, they're just for Jews. They're coming from you and through you to all nations, scattering all over the globe. My plan, God says, is for salvation to reach into every corner. God preached the good news to Abraham centuries ago, and Paul brings that same good news to the Galatians, and he tells them, sinners are justified through faith. It's not about keeping the law. The third element in his scriptural argument against works salvation, Caesar make the point that this salvation is by faith, not law. Galatians 3, verse 10 to 12. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. Those people trawling around thinking, by doing good, I'll make it to heaven. You're described right here. For as many as are of the works of the law, that's the path you've chosen to go down. I'm going to go by what I do, not by what Christ has done. For as many as are of the works of the law are, where are you? What's your station? Are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident, for the just shall live by faith. And the law is not a faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them. In 1984, a passenger ship was on its way from the into the port of Miami, when a small fire broke out in the engine room. Instead of calling in the fire department, all the rest of it, the engineer attempted to extinguish the fire, and he used a garden hose, or the equivalent of that, on board the ship. Now, it didn't go out. The fire spread through a good portion of the ship. Ultimately, the Miami Fire Department went aboard with their big hose lines, put out the fire, but not before two people had died. It was a tragic example of what happens when you use the wrong tool for the job. The Judaizers in Paul's day were doing the same thing, with equally tragic results. It was not that there was anything wrong with the law, but it was not designed to do what the Judaizers were trying to make it do. They were trying to be justified right before God, saved by their law-keeping. But the law was never designed to save a soul. You'll not put out the fire of the wrath and the curse and the condemnation of God by the little garden hose of the law. That was never its purpose. In actual fact, as Galatians 3 and 10 reveals, the law carries a curse. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. Paul is quoting here from Deuteronomy 27 and the verse 26. It's another of his Old Testament references that he's pulling in. And there we read in Deuteronomy 27:26, cursed be he that confirmeth not all the words of this law to do them. And all the people shall say, amen. They were condemning themselves. If you could live by the law, perfectly fulfill the law, then heaven would be open. But you can't do it. No one can perfectly fulfill the law of God. And notice the reach here, the breadth, the inclusiveness of Paul's statement in Galatians 3 and verse 10. Cursed is everyone that continueth not in, and that means that doesn't always remain in all things which are written in the book of the law, to do them. If you were a show jumper, and this text, Galatians 3 and 10, were the bars of the jump that you were coming to, quite simply, this would be one jump. Your horse, no matter how much training you gave it, no matter how much practice, how many times you tried, one jump, it could never clear. It's impossible. Cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. It's an impossible mark, a target way beyond all of us. And there's an unspoken premise in Paul's argument here. What he's saying is, no one keeps the law. That's the fact of the matter. People can try to do it. They can try with their good works to make it to heaven. They can't do enough good works. They can't sufficiently keep the law of God. No one, in fact, perfectly keeps the law. And so, the law comes along and pronounces a curse on those that do not do everything that it requires. And no one can do everything that it requires. Therefore, everyone is under the curse of the law. And if the law were to come here and say, right, I've got a brand mark, and I'm going to brand all of those in this congregation today who are not keeping everything, every last detail of the law, there's not one of us would go out of this meeting without the brand mark on our forehead. Because every one of us would be under the curse of that broken law, because at some point we have broken this law of God. Cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. Another truth here is, not only the law carries a curse, but the law cannot justify, or it cannot convert. Verse 11, but that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident, for the just shall live by faith. The law can come along and convict you. You've fallen down here at this particular level. Can't you see? You've broken the law. It can convict us. It can condemn us. Because you've broken it, you're under condemnation. It can curse us, but it cannot convert us. The law comes and demands obedience. And this obedience means obedience in all things. The law of God is not a kind of a high-class restaurant where people can come along, have a look around, and though they have rules there, and there's table etiquette, and there's dress etiquette, and all the rest of it, they say, forget about the dress code, forget about the table rules, I'm coming in, going to look as I want to look, going to do as I please at the table, you'll not stay there, they'll put you out. You haven't conformed to the code. You can't come to the law of God and use it as this high-class restaurant and choose then, there are rules I'm going to adhere to, and there are those that I'm going to throw out. James 2, 10 and 11 is absolutely clear. For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. For he that said, do not commit adultery, said also, do not kill, now if thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law. Paul goes on here and he brings in another Old Testament text, Habakkuk 2 and verse 4, he quotes it, the just shall live by his faith. And that statement's so important. In fact, the Protestant Reformation arguably was built upon this particular statement and truth, and the Enlightenment that came to the old reformers through it, the just shall live by faith. Why? They were saying, we've been trying to live by a code. We've been trying to live by our good works. We've been trying to live by the law. And we can't do it, And all along the Bible has been saying, you don't get to heaven that way. The just shall live by faith. And it's a major statement, first made in Habakkuk 2 and 4. Then it takes three New Testament books to explain it. Romans mentions it again, Romans 1:17, and there Romans explains who the just are, tells how the sinner may be justified before God. Galatians brings it in here, in Galatians 3 verse 11, explains how the just shall live, and then Hebrews takes a statement up again, the just shall live by faith, Hebrews 10, the verse 38, and it discusses what it is by faith that God means. Nobody can live by the law. The law kills. The law just shows us how guilty we are. And again, just to press the point, Paul quotes Leviticus this time to prove that it is doing the law, not believing it, that God requires. You don't come along and say, well, I believe there is a law, and the law is to be kept. You have to actually keep it completely, 100%. Otherwise, it's of no avail. Leviticus 18, the verse 5, ye shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, which if a man do, he shall live in them. I am the Lord. And in Galatians 3 and 12, he has quoted that verse in Leviticus, and the law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them. So, if I can simplify it, the law comes and says, taps us on the shoulder, do this, all of these things, and you'll live. And it's an impossible ask. We can't do it. Grace comes. And grace says, believe Christ and live. And that can certainly, by God's power, be done. So these Judaizers, they swarmed over the churches in Galatia, and they tried to seduce the believers there back into a religion of legal works. The law says this and that and the other thing and so many more things. You need to attach all of these regulations onto your life. And all the time the law could not justify the sinner, could not give him righteousness, could not bring to his heart the gift of the Spirit, could not guarantee the inheritance that belongs to God's children. The law could not give life, and the law certainly would not bring liberty. And Paul is saying, why then? When the law cannot do these things for us that we need, why ever go back to the law? O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you? You began in the Spirit, you were living in the Spirit, these guys are trailing you back into the bondage of the law. Why go back? Abraham was saved by faith, Galatians 3, 6 and 7. The salvation is for the Gentiles. Galatians 3, 8 and 9. The salvation is by faith, not through the law. Galatians 3, 10 to 12. And finally, this salvation comes through Christ. Galatians 3, 13 and 14. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is every one that hangeth on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. And that's a beautiful, stunning summary of all that Paul has been saying in this particular section. The man of faith, the woman of faith, knows a way out of the dilemma that's been created by his sin and the curse of the law that is falling upon that sin. It's a dilemma. He knows the way out. And the way out is redemption through Christ. Does the law place sinners under a curse? Yes, it does. Then God, through Christ, has redeemed us from that curse. Do we want the blessing of Abraham? How do we get it? It comes, we are told here, through Christ. Do we want the gift of the Holy Spirit and are Gentiles? Well, the gift is given through Christ unto the Gentiles. So Paul's argument is pushback. This false doctrine coming from the Judaizers. All you need is in Jesus Christ. There's no reason to go back to Moses. Christ has done everything for our salvation that God demanded should be done. An English preacher, back a few centuries, you'll know that from the name, Ebenezer Wootton, had just finished a preaching service in the village square. The crowd had dispersed and he was gathering up his materials and preparing to leave, and a young man came up to him and he said, "Mr. Wooten, what must I do to be saved?" The preacher sensed that the young man was trusting in his own righteousness, trying to live by the law, the impossible jump. And the preacher responded in a rather unconcerned way. He said, "It's too late." And the person who asked the question was shocked. "Oh, don't say that, sir." But the evangelist insisted, "It's too late." Looking the young man in the eye, he continued, "You want to know what you must do to be saved? I tell you, it's too late, now or any other time. The work of salvation is done, completed, finished. It was finished at the cross. It's too late for you to come and try to add anything to it." And he explained to him that our part, delivered by grace, is simply to acknowledge our sin and receive by faith this gift of forgiveness. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law being made a curse for us. Now it should be noted the words in Galatians 3:13, "Cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree," in their original context, because he's quoting an Old Testament scripture, Deuteronomy 21, the verse 23, in their original context, "cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree," it did not refer back then, in Old Testament times, to the crucifixion. "He that is hanged is accursed of God," says Deuteronomy. What that meant was, it referred to the practice of hanging the dead body of a criminal after he had been executed. Crucifixion was not an Old Testament or a Jewish practice. The Jews did not crucify criminals, they stoned them to death. But in cases where there had been a particularly shameful violation of the law, after they had stoned the body was hung on a tree and exposed there for everyone to see. This was a great humiliation because the Jewish people were always very careful in their treatment of a dead body. But after this body had been hung up there, exposed for a time to show the heinousness of the crime, it was taken down and buried. Joshua 8:29, Joshua 10:26, 2 Samuel 4 and 12 are references to this. But there is no doubt that while that was the meaning back in Deuteronomy, when Paul makes a reference here to a tree, "cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree," he is speaking of the cross on which Jesus died. Acts 5 and 30, 1 Peter 2 and 24. Jesus was not stoned and then his dead body exposed. He was cursed, nailed alive to a tree, and left there to die. And this is what the Bible has told us 100 times before. Crucified as our substitute. Isaiah 53 and 4, looking forward to the time when it would come, said, "Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows." Isaiah 53 again, verses 5 and 6, "He was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. All we like sheep have gone astray. The Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all, and he hangs on Calvary, cursed." 1 Peter 2 and 24, "Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree." 1 Peter 3 and 18, "For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh," and so on through the word. This substitution is powerfully depicted in the Old Testament sacrificial ritual, where the hands of the worshipper were laid on the head of the animal to be sacrificed for him. As that man brought his animal along to the altar, the priest killed it, and his hand was on the head of the sacrifice. He was saying, "It's dying in my place. I should be here because of my sin, but it's dying for me." John Calvin, in his famous Christian Institute, said, "Our acquittal is in this, that the guilt which made us liable to punishment was transferred to the head of the Son of God. We must specially remember this substitution in order that we may not be all our lives in trepidation and anxiety, as if the just vengeance which the Son of God transferred to himself were still impending over us. This is what we sing about when we lift up many of the hymns in our book. In my place, condemned, he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior. He was a substitutionary Savior. And so with the law of God crackling around our heads, calling down the curse on us, Jesus goes in. And he takes that curse that was justly ours. Rusty Goodman wrote a gospel piece not really that many years ago, and he said, just suppose God searched through heaven and couldn't find one willing to be the supreme sacrifice that was needed that would buy eternal life for you and me, had it not been for a place called Mount Calvary, had it not been for that old rugged cross, had it not been for a man named Jesus, then forever my soul would be lost. Substitution. Now, if being hung up by the Jewish way after death was a sight of shame and an expression that the curse is on this individual, how much more being killed on the tree itself and exposed there throughout the entire process of death. That's what they did to Jesus. And by dying, he bears the curse of the law for us. And now the believer is no longer under the law and its awful curse. But the blessing of Abraham, justification by faith, and the gift of the Holy Spirit is now ours through faith in Jesus Christ. And that's what Paul is saying in Galatians 3, 13 and 14. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. That, you see, it doesn't end with Jesus taking our place. The blessings flow on. The hymn says his mercy flows on like a river. His love, it's abundant and free. And so in verse 14, with Jesus having died in our place, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. The word redeemed in Galatians 3 and 13 is a term right out of the marketplace. Buying, selling, and we usually think in terms of buying and selling consumer goods, clothes, food, a car, a house, and all the rest of it. In the ancient world, there was another commodity up for sale on the shelf there. Buy it! People. Slaves. It was an age when slavery was the norm. It was common to speak about buying and selling people. Redemption is the buying someone out of bondage by paying a price, the price being called a ransom. You pay the ransom, you redeem the slave who was held in bondage. We're still familiar with this practice of redemption. We talk about redeeming coupons that give us discounts on our purchases at Tesco's, or maybe 20% off coupon at Debenhams, or money off an item in Currys if we present a particular promotion leaflet or code, or we have air miles. All of these are redeemed. I remember getting one of my first Action Men by collecting stars, 21 of them I think it was, and you cut them all off from other Action Man products and you stuck them on a card and then you sent it away to the redemption center. You handed over the price, the ransom, and you delivered your first Action Man from bondage. In this verse, Galatians 3, 13, 14, there's the idea not only of buying the slave within the marketplace, because you could buy him there and he is a slave for you in your house, but of actually taking him out of the whole arena and atmosphere of the market, please. It means to purchase a slave with the purpose of setting him free. Not to buy him, keep him as a slave, but to do what Jesus did. Shedding his blood upon the cross, he purchased us that we might be set free. Tell me today, are you at liberty in Christ? Are you free in him? Has he, the Son, set you free? Therefore, you are free indeed. Are you still caught up in the old bondage? Still, though the hurdle is so high, you will never get over it. Still thinking, I can't get to heaven my own way. I can work my way there. Salvation, Paul's whole argument is not by the law, is not by works. No one ever succeeds that way, but is simply by faith in what Jesus has already done as our substitute.